We are studying the book of Isaiah, kinda, because we're not doing a verse-by-verse study for the book of Isaiah, but let me tell you what we're doing here, just mostly for our visitors so that they know what we're doing here, because it just seems a little odd to me that we do what we're doing, but there's a method to our madness. For a few years, we studied the Bible as a contract rather than good ideas. You know, God entered into a contract, and actually through Abraham, that the whole Bible is built around that contract, at least from his time on. So we studied that for a couple of years, and we came to the end of this, and we decided that, or I decided, I should say, that there were some problems with the way we finish up our eschatology, how the end time works out. So I did an intensive study of that over years, and we find that maybe there could be a small adjustment made. We're dispensational. We believe in the rapture of the church. We believe in the millennial kingdom. We believe in the Jewish kingdom. We believe in the eternal kingdom. The kingdom is eternal. It doesn't end after 1,000 years. It continues. And we ended with Revelation as the apocalypse of the New Testament. And so it's obvious or normal to think, well, what does the Old Testament say about this period? So Isaiah would be the normal choice, and that's why we went to Isaiah. And we're looking particularly for the conclusion that I have, and I have told you before, when I teach my stuff, I act like you don't agree with me. I teach like as if you don't agree with me, but I know some of you probably do, but just in order to make the argument fair, that's how I approach it. And so by my conclusion is that there is no new world beyond 1,000 years, beyond the millennium. It's just a continuation of what was before. So our intention is to investigate this hypothesis in our study of Isaiah. If we're ever going to find a book to study, that would be the one to do it, which is a Jewish book that has Jewish promises that ends on a Jewish note, and everything in the Bible, unless it is accepted, is Jewish because of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12. So our understanding is that the New Testament does not change any of the facts of the Old or actually add to it unless it says it's adding to it, like the church is a new addition and it says it's being added to it. So we have kind of gone through these sections kind of rapidly. So our last section that we finished, we're going to do a little more today, well, it was largely a historical one, and it talks about the impending wars between Judah and Israel and Syria and Assyria and all these kind of wars and the captivities all somewhat get muddied in our mind. And if we don't review often, we lose track of what actually is happening here. So our intention has not been necessarily to study the historical. You have to have some understanding of the history for it to make sense. So Judah was facing an impending war with Israel and Syria and a larger war with Assyria. So that's all the background. And in these calamities, these calamitous times, the messianic hope is presented by the prophet Isaiah to the nation of Judah, and by extension, of course, the northern tribe Israel. So today we'll look again, we did this last week, again at 11, chapter 11, verses 3 through 5, which end up being an important section for our purposes before we move on to chapter 13, which is a larger section regarding the nation of Israel. Now, I'm not sure how I'm going to do those 10 or 11 chapters, because they are largely to do with the nations around them. And for our purposes, they're sort of not that interesting, although they are on the Bible app, obviously, for their particular reasons. So we'll decide how we do that, because I don't want to get bogged down with something that's just history, and a lot of people are able to live without knowing a lot about history, even though we make a lot ourselves. So last week, I showed you my aha moment in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 3 through 5. And you want to have your Bibles open to this passage, that's fine. It would be good for you to look at it. And that's my difficulty I have with the way I teach my lessons. I have it up here, and I only have one screen. I have thought about putting up two more screens, you know, so that you can see two. But this is overkill, probably. So, you know, I have to show you things on one screen and go bounce back and forth and lose track of what we're doing sometimes. So last week I showed you my aha moment in Isaiah 11, 3 through 5. We know Isaiah 11, 1 through 2 very well. And then we skip over to verse 6. We know that pretty well as kingdom information. But verses 3 through 5, sort of like you read over, and, you know, I tell my wife that it's interesting to me how, and this is true for all of us, that when we read the Bible, we come to a part we don't understand. What do we do with it? That's right. You just keep going. And they say, you know what a teacher can't do? If he's going to be a decent teacher, he can't go on and without dealing with what he just skipped over. If I'm doing a devotional reading of the Bible, sure, I can skip over, because in my mind, so I'll come back later and talk to study this and figure this out later. But later never comes. So this verse sits there. These verses sit there and sit there and sit there and sit there for years. And so, and again, my purpose in Isaiah is to go through this book and look for these needles in the haystack, which are not needles at all. They're glaring statements that we just ignore because somehow they don't fit our system. If they don't fit our system, we don't understand what they mean. We just go over them. So last week I showed you my aha moment in these three verses. And these are the verses, all right? This is what it says here. And he will delight. Now remember, I don't want to say this again because I want to say it later. So just for the context, this is not just for the verse. And he, this is no doubt the Lord, this Messiah, the Messianic King, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. The Lord here obviously referring to Father. And he will not judge, that is, the Lord will not judge by what he sees like we do, nor make decisions by what his ears hear like we do, but with righteousness, and we might say absolute righteousness, if we have to add that to it, but it is, with absolute righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. So the judge the poor and the afflicted are somewhat in parallel. They're what we call the disadvantaged. And then next statement is the one that we skip over, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And then it ends up, and also righteousness will be a belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So that's the passage. So when we did this, we ran over a lot of text about the kingdom itself, which are really important, like the wolf will lie down with the lamb. And I think somewhere along the way, we're going to have to stop and do a lesson. Pulling all of these things together, maybe we'll take two lessons, but all these things together that are said about the kingdom, and look at the implications of them. What are the implications of the wolf lying down with the lamb, for example? Peace. I guess the wolf's not going to eat lamb chops. You know, so, I mean, you go through the whole list. What are the implications of what is being said here? We need to do that. So we skipped over a lot of this last week for the purposes for later, to do it later. So it is our theory, and I'm going to put what I think about this as different than most people think, and that's why this class is weird. It is our theory that all of the descriptions of the living in the kingdom are actually descriptions of life in the kingdom. Now, it's almost like a duh moment. Yeah, well, of course, if you've got a description of the things in the kingdom, well, then they would be things for the kingdom. But no, that's not how commentators take this, because some of these things are for the kingdom and some of these are for after the kingdom. They call it the internal state. And I think it's all for the kingdom. That's what it says. That's how it presents itself. So the wolf, it is our theory that all of the descriptions of living in the kingdom are actually for the kingdom. And not for some future time after the millennial period in eternity future. And if there was such a super heaven distinction, if there was such a super heaven distinction, we'd expect to find it stated in Scripture. Now that's almost like, of course, but it's not. It's not stated in Scripture, but it is assumed. How come is it assumed? Well, it's been assumed for a long time, and I've talked to you about Greek philosophy and Augustinian's theology got mixed together, and it was handed down through the Catholic Church. The Reformers picked it up. The Reformers never corrected it. Even the dispensationalists did not fix this little problem that said that heaven is somewhere else in space. We don't know where it is. We call it the beautiful Isle of somewhere out in space. That's where heaven is. That's not how the Bible describes heaven if you read the text. So we'd expect if this is a major event after 1,000 years that we go into some kind of super heaven that the Bible would be very clear about that. And this gets me into my whole thinking about how we read our Bibles these days, and this is another whole lesson. We came across this passage in Isaiah, is it 8:19, where it talks about that they should, why should they not sell their God rather than, We're sent in to consult our God rather than the peeps and the mutters. And he goes on and said, they do not consult, if that's not according to the word of God, they are without dawn. Is that not 8:19? I think that's the right passage. So I'm thinking about that a lot on how we interpret our Bible. He's come up with the idea that the bride of Christ is Israel. I said, no. No, the bride of Christ is the church. No, it's Israel. So how do you, I said, you have to give me the line and verse for this truth. Explain something that's very, very important. It probably explains something that's not true. Remember? When I said to you that the kingdom of God is explained in one verse, it's very clear. I don't need 5 pages to explain it. It says in 2 Samuel 2:7-14, and the verses around it says that the kingdom is going to be a Davidic kingdom. It's going to be built from David, and it's going to be an eternal, lasting kingdom. It says it very, very, very clear. So if I expect important things in Scripture to be believed, I expect the Scriptures to be clear about it. And the word here again is perspicuity. The Scriptures are clear. So for 5 pages, goes through and explains how the church is actually the garment that fits on Israel and is not the bride itself. And then I said, well, wait a minute, this doesn't really work. The killer app here is in the second coming of Christ, the bride of Christ is stated to be with him in the air, coming to earth, and will occupy the New Jerusalem. While this is happening, where is Israel? The answer is, they're still on earth. They're still on earth. So how can the bride of Christ be Israel? It's impossible. So then I think, the arguments I'm following in this little paper, and I think, he pulls this idea out and this idea out and this idea out and this idea out and this idea out, and then he puts them together and this montage makes a statement. See, that's my point. That's not how we build that's not how we build our theology. If we have a serious doctrinal point, it's going to have to be stated clearly, or it's not a doctrinal point. Now, the old covenant people, they do this all the time. In fact, that's who we rub against a lot, is they take a lot of these little innuendos or these allusions to, or these you could understand it this way interpretations, and build a total covenant theology out of it. There's no covenant that works in the Scripture. But they presume to be, they presume that there is one because of the preponderance of the evidence. Well, I think we have just moved into the peeps and the utters version of our interpretation. And one of the little tricks that I think maybe they use, they call it the analogy of faith. So you get all of these things laying out together like a jigsaw puzzle, and you make them fit together into some grotesque figure that you imagined yourself. And you say, well, it doesn't necessarily walk on all fours, but it is the analogy of faith. Well, the analogy of faith is a foreign idea to Scripture. Now, it becomes very, very acceptable for those that want to pervert the Scripture. And they use the analogy of faith to get us away from the literal sense of the text. All right. All saying that, we're into the peeps and mutters section. And it, one of these kind of gotcha moments is seeing this verse and then thinking about this passage, and then this got along with this idea of how the bride of Christ is not the church, it's Israel. And how does he do that? And it just dawned on me, he does it the same way the covenantal people do with the Scripture. So we got to be careful that we don't do it with passages of Scripture that we are comfortable with. So we always have to ask the question, where in the text does it say that? Where in the text that you got to be dogged on this? You cannot just say, well, I know it's hard to see, but I'm sure it's there. And if you read this verse, and there's a couple of verses I can cite to you that we might indicate that might be true, but can you read it another way as well? So you got to be forced to not being able to read it any other way except the way it is. So we're facing that here a little bit with this kingdom, I'm going to call it timeline. So, if there is such a super heaven distinction after the kingdom, where God renovates the earth then, I say it's done it for the kingdom, we'd expect to find it stated in Scripture. It's a big event. But it is just assumed. And we get it from Platonic Augustinianism, which goes back, as I said, back to the 5th, 6th century. Well, if there were such a distinction, the features of that would be assigned in its definition. Now, we know the kingdom by its definition. If I'd say the kingdom is the kingdom is the kingdom of the Lord, and we say nothing about, well, in the kingdom, the wolf lies down with the lamb and all these other things, the kingdom wouldn't have no definition. So these events define the kingdom. But there's no such statements. So as I said, return to my peeps and mutters statement, because we should truth is strictly by the word of God. And by the way, I have wrote a paper on that, and they're laying over there. I got some more from last week. I reduced it down to a smaller size so it'll fit in your Bible. You can always refer to it when you're in trouble. And you can help yourself to it after class. And to run out, I'll bring you some more next week. Are we losing track of what we're doing here? Okay, so we're trying to find out what the Bible says about this, the timing of the new heavens and new earth. So another way to do this study is, are there any features listed in the Bible, or that we can imagine, that God could not produce in the 1,000 years of the kingdom? So we list all these things that are possibly in the kingdom, wolf lies down with the lamb and everything. Are there any features that are listed here that could not occur in the kingdom? Well, if there are no moral acts, if God is not caught in an immoral act, which he is not, obviously, indeed could produce all these features in the kingdom. So all this list that I give you, and we will someday put together, there's not one thing there that could not occur in the kingdom. So we ask, if God wanted to produce a righteous kingdom on earth, with every unrighteous act stifled, remember we have unrighteous living on earth, could he do that? I'll read it again. If God wanted to produce a righteous kingdom on earth, and I think that is his intention, he rules in righteousness, and there are unrighteous people on the earth, because get there at the beginning of the millennium, they all go into the millennium as believers, and then they have children that are unsaved, and they don't die because normal death doesn't occur anymore. Aging process stops. So if God wanted to produce a righteous kingdom on earth with every unrighteous act stifled, could he do that? Well, I think I asked this question a few weeks ago and you said yes, at least some of you did. Well, if yes, then there is no good argument that the unrighteous will damage or could damage the kingdom by their presence. That's kind of the hold up here. Well, you have all these unrighteous people in the kingdom. How in the world can there be a righteous kingdom? Well, God can stifle their unrighteousness. And apparently he does. And then my question is, could he do it? And he said, yes, he could. Okay, so well, we haven't got something that God can't do. It's not an immoral thing here. So if yes, then there's no argument that the unrighteous will damage the kingdom by their presence. Or, as Jesus has prayed, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I imagine that the will in heaven would be similar as on earth, and there is no unrighteous acts in heaven, therefore there are no unrighteous acts on earth. That's what he's praying for. In fact, that's why Isaiah 9:6 states that he will rule in righteousness. Why else would he say that? God does not have to rule in righteousness in heaven, quote, let's use that word, in heaven, because there are no unrighteous there. I'm talking about down the road, as we see after 1,000 years, or however you perceive heaven. Well, there can be no degeneration or degradation of the kingdom due to sinners sinning. And how will this be accomplished? It's one of the puzzles we have in our mind. How could this be? We look onto the sin-filled earth and say, how in the world could God ever bless a kingdom in which there are unrighteous people? How can he do that? Well, the answer is the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. See, we don't sometimes pick up exactly what's being said by these words. So we find it a problem, but it's covered easily by the Lord when he says the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Accomplish what? The unrighteous living in righteousness. They cannot sin openly. Now, remember, they can sin in their mind. We talked about having that it's always a possibility, but when it goes out into shaping culture, changing things, or making people unsafe, destroying people or taking their property, whatever it is, lying, it can't be done in the kingdom. Okay. Wow. That's only panel 9. So we stated that to interpret prophecy, it requires the skillful, consistent, skillful use, full use of all the rules of interpretation. I said this a long time ago, and it's true. If you want to test your interpretive skills, try to interpret. I don't like the word interpret, but in this case, we use it because sometimes interpret is good here because we don't know what it says. But I don't like to use the word interpret for the Bible because the Bible is clear. So when you come to a problem, we have to interpret it. So we say that to interpret prophecy requires a consistent, and I say skillful, full use of the rules of interpretation. Some have called this exercise an art, and I believe that's true. There's not a mechanical way of doing this. You know, how do you paint a flower? Well, different ways. We believe that what the text says about timing can be determined. Now, we're not into an area here where we just don't know. You know, it says really, we're in the book of Revelation. It's so confusing. We just don't know. Well, we do know unless it's barred. And this is not barred. It was barred in Daniel, but it was open in Revelation. Remember how that works? You know, Daniel says, you can't see this now, but I will open it up later on. And we see that later on. It did open up in Revelation. So we cannot give way to the speculation of peeps and utters when we say, well, we just don't know. Well, if we don't know, then what are you going to resort to? Peeps and utters. Mutters. Peeps and utters. That's okay, too. So we retain the literal sense of every text until it is impossible not to. Now, there may be times, boy, I just can't see this. Man, this is so hard. That's not good enough. It has to be impossible. Otherwise, you have to take the literal test, even though it goes against your sensibilities. Remember, we are interpreting the Bible through a lens that's somewhat colored. And when we see something is literal, have a literal sense to it, our first reaction is, well, it can't be true. Wait a minute, maybe it is true. You just don't want to accept it. So this impossibility, then we talked often that Jesus is the door. It's impossible for the door to be Jesus swinging on a hinge. We know that. That's impossible. Okay, so other things like that are impossible. So I think we know when impossible hits us, so don't hide behind that door. So surrounding this week's school shootings in Texas, one of the big arguments, I should say something here, the way you solve this problem is just give the teachers guns. And I will go on. I don't say they have to have one. Just give some teachers guns. This will stop it. Surrounding this week's school shooting in Texas, one of the great arguments in the press is to establish the actual timeline of events. That's why I'm doing this. They're arguing about the timeline of events, because unless you have the timeline of events, you cannot put together what happened. In fact, everybody wants to come out with their timeline, and it's all wrong, and they got to, you know, mess it all up. So the questions really cannot be settled unless there is a timeline established for an event like this one. And that's true also for history in the Bible. It's also true for the prophetic future history of the Bible. So we intuitively know that a timeline lays out the order of events. You tell your life story, you will lay it out by the timeline of your life. So when I was in high school, I did so-and-so. Well, okay. So we have used the Bible walkthrough over the years effectively by building the Bible on a timeline. 21 points on a timeline, on a closed line, put them in the right order. You're on the way. You got half the Bible understood if you get the Bible in the right order, the events in the right order. So we've used the Bible walkthrough effectively by building the Bible on a timeline. The correct assignment of events is essential to grasping the history. And I always say start here for any new believer, start here. In fact, I thought about, you know, making up these 21 points and put them in a little packet and mix them all up and give it to somebody. Okay, now that you're a new believer, here, put these in order and come back to me when you got them in order. I'll check it for you. So if they don't have that in order, if they don't know that, obviously, we're going to have to look in the Bible to find out what the order is. But once you got the order, then you can start to understand what the Bible says. And, of course, back in the early days of this church, we did that. And for some reason or other, I always was in the evangelical church, but no one ever challenged me with the timeline. And all of a sudden, the timeline said, wow, that's really important to know that Moses lived after Abraham and that David lived after Moses. If you get those reversed, you know, everything falls apart. All right, you got the point. So the same is true. If it's true of history, it's also true of the prophetic timeline. Surely the people have made mistakes about it. Lindzel, what's his name? The great late planet Earth made a big mistake. Surely people have made mistakes about it, but that such a timeline exists cannot be denied. Cannot be denied a God who acts in a rational order. God's not flinging things on the wall, seeing what's going to stick. It's very methodically laid out. In fact, the geologists in the Old Testament give us exactly the line of the lineage, for example. So here, dispensationalists, like that word or not, we are one of those. Here, dispensationalists have a killer advantage. We have a killer advantage over the covenantal people. We can construct a line for the future. We actually can do that. That is far into the future. That is, we can map out the timeline to the end of the 1,000 years, at least. Well, I was thinking, now is the time to do that for you. Well, I'll do it for you verbally. Start with Daniel 9, 24, 27. Put it on the map. We know when to start. It says, when the command went forth to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, this is Nehemiah's time, there will be 490 years. Boy, that's pretty clear. That date is noted in history. 444 BC is noted in history. Not in the Bible, but in history. Then you count 49 forward, but it says after the 69th, there's a space. It doesn't say space, it just says after. So we assume then, since it didn't say it's in the 70th week, it's in the 69th week. There we go. It's in 69th week. Therefore, there has to be a space because it says after the 69th week. And it doesn't say in the 70th week. So we know then there's a space there. So we got 483 years, and then we got space, then we got 7 years. And then we go to the book of the Revelation, another mark of 1,000 years. And it is the kingdom mark. And you add that to the end of it. There you got it. There you got your timeline. Now make things fit around that. Because that's clear. Scripture has given us that timeline. No quibbling about it. Unless you want to go peeps and mutters with the scripture. But if you take it for what it says, that works. All right, so it's not that difficult. However, on the other side of the fence, we have the covenantal friends want to deny all this stuff. There is no timeline. But there is a timeline, but it's a rudimentary one. They say that there is this age and the age to come. Of course, Matthew 12:32 makes the statement, Jesus makes the statement. But it is clear that Christ is talking about the age of his incarnation, this age. He's on earth saying this age. And he's talking about the age of his glorification, the age that is to come. So in broad strokes, the timeline can be broken into two pieces, according to covenantalists. But the covenantalists do not believe in a messianic age. So they must assign the age to come as outer space heaven, not here on earth. Oh, well, I say they can't even get that right. So I listed here one of our pastors, not locally in Omaha, has turned covenantal, came from this church, trained in this church, trained at Master Seminary, who said that for him, I think I told you this, I got to repeat it, sorry, that for him, Matthew 24 is the hardest passage in the Bible. Matthew 24, the passage about the tribulation, is the hardest passage in the Bible. And he joyfully states in utter humility, and he scores how humble he is, that no one can construct a prophetic timeline because no one can tell the times and the seasons. So he's going to champion the cause of those that are really humble and not try to make a timeline because no one knows the times and the seasons. Abuse of scripture. But dispensationalists can construct a consistent prophetic timeline that agrees with the Old Testament and the New Testament. We mentioned this since we need to have a high level of confidence in prophetic timeline we build. And I said, starting with Daniel 9, and we have Daniel 2, gives us the kingdoms. That's also one that you could throw in there. The kingdoms of the world are listed there in order. So what is disputable on our timeline is the timing of the new heavens and the earth and the descent of the new Jerusalem. Do they come together or are they separate? I could put this on the board over here, but I got other things on the board over here. So the issue, to what extent it matters? Well, sometimes say, yeah, I just want to know that Jesus loves me and I'm happy with that. Well, that's good. That's a good place to start. But We're not going to live there very long. We need to know more because the scripture compels us to want to know more. Every time you read the Bible, a question comes up. Why does a question comes up? If the Lord didn't care, he said, forget the question. No, he wants us to know. The Bible is written so that it, I don't want to say inquisitive minds, that's not the right word. Normal minds want to know what it says. After all, we're handling the word of God, and this is a vehicle through which he communicates to us, and we'd say, well, I don't really care too much about it, except I know that Jesus loves me, and that's fine. That is fine when you got saved, but if you pick the Bible up and you want to read, the first thing you do is say, Don, what does this mean over here? Don, what does this mean over here? That's good. That's good. So to the extent, to what extent it matters, we may not know. That's one of the things I've also discovered. You don't know when you discover, let's say a new truth for you, in the scripture, what it will do for your life. You don't know. Because if you knew, then you wouldn't need to have this. But somehow, like the doctrine of election, we talked about that. Wow, did that open up a lot of questions for us or open up a lot of understanding for us in scripture? How God chooses. He does it all the time. Did it with Abraham. Did it with Jacob. So on and so forth. He does it with us. So all of a sudden, when you learn these things are true, then all of a sudden, wow, that's rich. That God chose me not because of what I did, because of his own choice. That's rich. That's, I want to know more about that. Okay, so to the extent that what matters, we may not know. But to read the text correctly has rewards. It benefits us. Now, I don't mean in heaven and, you know, with more crowns. That may be true, too, but that's not what I'm talking about here. So to wit, that sections of the Bible that are unclear become clear, and when it fits pleasantly into the scheme of things, the creation and redemption, that is pleasant to us. That's satisfying to us, not intellectually satisfying. It's a spiritual thing. So, Lord, you have told me, and I understand now what you've told me. That's rich, that's precious. We call it about the precious word of God. Why is it precious? Because it tells us things we don't understand, and we can't get it anywhere else. So, timelines are achievable. As we study Isaiah, we are watching for confirming and denying statements regarding our theory of the order. The biblical logical premise is that the earth will be restored for the kingdom. That's me. Why not? Why wouldn't the earth not be restored for the kingdom? Why wait for 1,000 years when it's supposedly the most perfect kingdom on earth? There is no sin allowed in it. And at the end of it, God's going to destroy it and start over again. That makes absolutely no theological sense because I have no verse to hang on. So the new heavenly constructed Jerusalem that houses the bride of Christ will attach itself to the earth for the kingdom. It comes down, it says. And the first 1,000 years of the eternal kingdom is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the, we call it the millennium. I hate to use that word because we misuse that word the way we use it. So that eternal kingdom, 1,000 years of the kingdom, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. But the kingdom is without end. We just have the supper for a while, and then we have, you know, the bride's a bride for a year. Here the bride is a bride for 1,000 years. And then we go on to the rest of eternity. But the kingdom is without end. At the 1,000-year mark, Satan and his are banished to hell. We know that. But other than that, there are some things that happen. We're not told actually what else has happened there. So we come to Isaiah, our 11:1 passage. It says, the shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will appear, will bear fruit. The shoot from Jesse becomes a branch that comes from the roots, and it will bear fruit. We can skip the next section because it's something about his character. So we have these laid out. This is the section that's usually, middle section is what's ignored. So the first one is, the shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and the branch from its root, bear fruit, and the Spirit of God, I won't read the rest of that. Now, verse 3, and the delight of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he see, what his eyes see, nor make decision what he hears. So what we have here now is the kingdom is being set up. This is how he's going to do it. He's going to do it with the delight and the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees or what he hears. Now we're looking back into history. You just set up the kingdom. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor, the disadvantaged, and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. So as these people come out of the tribulation, there are going to be believers that are going to be judged and given valued, or value, given value, I guess you might say it that way, for the kingdom. Okay? So he will judge by, so they look, and the Lord looks into these people's lives, and he judges them according to their faith, obviously. And he doesn't do it by the basis of the way humans do it. He does it the way the righteous do it. And so he, in righteousness, he will judge the poor, the disadvantaged, those that come out of the tribulation, you know, nothing but their hat on their head, if even that. Those poor people have nothing in every way except that they're not poor spiritually. And he will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. They've been afflicted until now. Now they're not going to be afflicted anymore, and he will judge fairly. And then we have, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And the last verse is, and also righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his belt about his waist. So I think we have coming into the kingdom, we have the actual physical reorganization of the earth, and the removal of the unbelievers from the earth, which is what we understand is the way it is. And then we have a short statement about what it'd be like in the kingdom. So the kingdom is set up. Now the next section is, what is kingdom life like? Well, here the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf, and so forth. The cow will graze, and the bear will graze. So that's how we've seen that, okay? Now let's take this apart. The shoot will spring from Jesse. Let's just say that's his birth. The birth in Bethlehem. And then it says, and this shoot will go in, will grow into a branch, stem from of Jesse, and a branch, which means it grew up, got stronger. The branch comes from his roots, and it will bear fruit. Now, there are two places I could have added. I could have put him when he was on earth in his incarnation. That would be true, because all those things that are true about him in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the wisdom and understanding, counsel, strength, so that's true of him on earth then, but he wasn't accepted as their Messiah, so he withdrew the offer, and he went back to heaven and will come back for the kingdom, and that's why I just have one pink pyramid marking that spot. So that shoot now will bear fruit. Well, that bearing fruit will be, he will be the Messiah, the King of the kingdom. And we understand, of course, that that kingdom will bear fruit. Now, the second section is, and but with righteousness, he will judge the poor. Now, the poor and the disadvantaged, we have that twice, the poor and then the afflicted on the earth. And we just kind of leave it at that, because that's nothing more to be said about that. Then we have the next one, that's the controversial one a little bit, next two ones are, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. I think that's the tribulation that would fit here. He would strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now, the word here, strike the earth, is also the word land, used down in Malachi, in the bottom there, smite the land, and with a curse. So I think we're on solid ground here to say that the striking the earth here is striking the earth. And like I say, you got to stick with the literal unless you cannot live with it. I don't mean live with it. It's impossible to. So is there anything wrong in theology that God would strike the earth? Well, we go back to Psalm 2, and right away it talks about ruling with the rod. And we have in Malachi here, 4:5, that he will say, this is a little different context here, but smite the land with a curse. So that all fits the rod. You know, it's a metaphorical expression here. And then with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked, which is what he has to do before he enters into the kingdom. Okay. So that first section is somewhat, he's acting as a gatekeeper. Who's going to get into the kingdom? That's the question that's being asked here and answered in verses 3 and 4. That's who's going to get into the kingdom. And then he's going to strike the earth, which is been going on in a sense, and they will remove the unrighteous from it, because in chapter 13 he goes on to say that he will exterminate sinners from it. So we have that confirmed in scripture, even in our book. Okay. I hate to stop and ask you if there's questions, but it would. See, this is the end of my class. That's why this is such a weird class. We're in our time all the time. Nowhere else in the world does it happen except here. Well, what the next section, I'm not going to do here. I'm just going to tell you what it was. Okay, so I consulted, I have five commentaries on Isaiah. I consulted all five of them. None of them said what I said about this text. Well, the people are, well, the earth are the people. They strike the people. No, that's not what it says. In fact, one guy even says, one guy says here, right on the top, Leopold, he's an amillennial guy. Note that where most translations say smite the earth, we have translated earthly minded. Is there a difference in that? I'm not going to look. Yes, there is. The earth or the earthly minded are different things. The earthly minded are people. The earth is the earth. And he wants to make it because it's a parallel. All right, so we go through all these sections, and some of them got a little closer. All of them, I had Fruchtenbaum, I had Vine, I had Wolf, and Stevens, and I think they're all kind of dispensational, except Leopold is not. And none of them really come up with this. They sort of, now here's the earth is the world system, you know, and makes cases like that. Oh, then Vine makes striking the earth is striking the Antichrist. Does that make sense? I know. Maybe this doesn't, what am I supposed to say? It says he strikes the earth, but Vine says he's striking the Antichrist. Does the Antichrist get struck? Yes. Is that what this text is saying? No. Okay, so this is how it goes. And I get to the end of this. Basically all the same thing. I will put this up for you this afternoon if you want to look through these. How long will I go? I think I might just put all the rest stuff up over here. But that's a good one. Hard to go. Can go by that one. I'll put it up till there. Okay, I want to mention this one to you because in Isaiah 12, we're coming to our next chapter here. Is that praise the Lord in song. This 12 is the praise after chapter 11, what God has done for them. Israel now praises. The praise the Lord in song for what he has done, excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud, joy, shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. In their midst. Where is in your midst? What would you think? In heaven? No, earth, in your midst. All right, so I would say for the kingdom now, we are told that great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel, in the kingdom. That's the context here, not 1,000 years later. Well, those that don't want to do that, they come to Isaiah, Revelation 21, which they think is an eternal state. It's not. It's part of the kingdom. Where it says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and he shall be his people, and God will himself be among them. Exactly what Isaiah 12:5 says. So why are those not the same thing, same timing? And with that, I'm going to stop, and I'll post it up to that point this afternoon.